Or the back of your bulletin has the Bible verse today, what we're going to be preaching on. We've been going through 1 Peter for several months now. We're in chapter 2, verse 12. Last week we did chapter 11, verse 11. We'll read 11 and 12 this morning. So let's read this together. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at you. We're amazed at your character, your nature, your attributes. We're amazed that you sent your Son to redeem us. We're amazed that you're building up your church with people like us. And we thank you that you have saved us, Lord. We thank you that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And we thank you that you've been merciful to us and you continue to be merciful to us. Help us, Lord, even now as we come under your word to remain in awe of you, to have our hearts laid low, to have our wills bent to submit to your will, and just to be humble, servant-minded, broken, contrite worshippers of Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for our many sin against you. May we be humbled before you so that you may lift us up by your mighty hand. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you give me freedom and you give all of us a heart that is receptive to what you have to say to us this morning. Bless us all, Lord, with your spirit. Visit us, Lord. Help us who know you to know you more. And those here today who don't, that they will be caused to consider Christ crucified for sin and risen again and reigning on high. We give you all the praise and all the thanksgiving in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Last Sunday, we took a look at one verse, and it was the verse that preceded verse 12, of course. They are connecting verses. They're not two separate verses. They're one verse in the Greek. And in the preceding verse, which said this, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. What that verse did for us last week, it brought attention to us to the most crucial battleground in the Christian life, which was and is the internal battle for our desires and passions, which wage war against our redeemed and secure souls. Redeemed and secure, yet there's still a war waging for the believer. And Peter has given us a duty. He's given in this passage two duties that are imperative for believers to do. Last week we looked at the first duty, and it was to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against our soul, to abstain from the sinful passions. And another way of looking at abstaining from those passions is to regulate our lives in order to cultivate a passion for God and for the things of God. And that would include, we said last week, being absolutely ruthless in cutting out of our lives everything that stirs up desires that are displeasing to God. Ruthless to cut out everything that stirs up those wrong desires that we know wage war against our soul. We have to be ruthless with that. Peter is aware that if we're to be the Christians we are called to be in this world, that cultivating the inner life with Christ is foundational. We can't just think we're saved and then just get on with being good people. We have to continue to cultivate the inner life. And for this, we purposely need to fill our lives, our minds, with as much as we can of God. And there's much to be filled, isn't there? With God and His nature and character and His gospel. In Colossians 3, if you were to read that chapter, it talks about since we've been raised with Christ, we should set our minds on things above and not on things of below. And then it goes off into a whole new list of put to death there for all the things that belong to the earthly nature. Put them to death. And then with the same sense to put on all the things that pertain to the new life. Clothed with compassion and humility and love and peace. And you can read those as a cross-reference yourself, Colossians 3. So that's the first duty that Peter has enjoined us to do. It's the one that must be fought first and for to subdue, regulate, abstain from the passions of your soul. So without pausing now, he goes into his next thought, where he gives us a second duty. And that's the one we're going to look at today. And the second duty should just flow out from the first one. As we wage war inside and gain control over ourselves, from that, this second duty is where that's what should flow out. But just as he did with the first, Peter doesn't say, okay, this is what you've got to do. Now that you're Christians, this is just what you've got to do. He gives us motives as to why we should do them. And we said that last week. It's always good when you're told to do something, it's good to have motives as to why you do that, isn't it? And that's what he did in the last verse. He said, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And we looked at some motives. The main motive was that it wages war against your soul. If you care for your soul, if you don't want your soul to be destroyed by yourself, then you need to wage war. You need to be as ruthless with your sin as it is with you. But also at the beginning of verse 11, we looked at those simple words, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. And we said that too is motivation, that we are beloved, not only of Peter, but of God. We are God's people at great cost. And then I urge you, Peter says, which was a strong term of endearment and begging. I strongly appeal to you. He couldn't have put it any stronger. And then he reminded them and us of our position, our place in the world. You are now sojourners and exiles in the world. So all those, that little trio of phrases should motivate us to listen to what he's going to say. You're loved of God. This is a strong appeal from me to you. Through God. You don't even belong here anymore. You're passing through. Your citizenship is now in heaven. Therefore, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. As we move into verse 12 now, we realize that the entreaty is still there. He's going to say, here's the duty. Keep your conduct honorable. Be good. Make sure you live good lives. That's what he's saying among the Gentiles. But remember, he's also saying, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, as strangers and aliens in this world, I urge you to keep your conduct honorable. You see how that works? He hasn't forgot that part. It's still a strong entreaty. So the duty is this, keep your conduct honorable. The motives are these. There's two motives, I think, in this verse as to that should spur us on and bolster our resolve to obey it. It's because our good conduct, that God can use the good conduct of Christians toward the salvation of souls of other people. And secondly, it's so that God may be glorified. We see that in the last part of the verse, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We all know that our lives, we are basically witnesses to Christ, aren't we? And you've heard of the phrase lifestyle evangelism, haven't you? Right? Lifestyle evangelism. I believe these two verses combined outline a strategy of lifestyle evangelism that will be as effective today as it was then. A life that counts in the world around us. Peter is showing that he has a wide horizon, a broad vision of what he wants for these believers' lives. He sees the big picture. It's not all about them just living a good Christian life. He's causing them to raise their sights above the own confines of their own life, because we tend to do that. We tend to get so narrow-minded and inward in our thinking that it's just all about our lives, don't we? Because our lives are pretty big and significant just with what we have to do with. There's enough going on in our lives just to be totally absorbed with them. And we'll never see out beyond ourselves. But what Peter is aware of, that we live in a world of people who don't know Christ. And he's saying that your conduct among them will go a long way, not the only way, but be used of God, that they may see your good deeds and they may too glorify God on the day of visitation. We'll look at that in a little bit more. You may have heard it said that as a Christian, you might be the only Bible that a non-Christian will ever read. Have you heard that before? You may be the only Bible that a non-Christian will ever bother to read. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with you being the only Bible that a non-Christian will ever read? If they were to read you and know you and scrutinize you and have access into who you are, would they have a reason to believe that God has indeed sent the Son and you believe entirely in Him and your life is absolutely given over to the Savior that we just sung so heartily about just now? That is our responsibility, isn't it? And I think that's what Peter is telling us here. And isn't that what we want to be as a church? We want to be a gathering of redeemed people who come together to worship Christ regularly. And as we go out into the world, into the Gentile world, that's just another world for all those who are not yet Christians, and to live a life that demonstrates the reality of Christ. You know, people aren't too impressed with how much theology we know if we don't demonstrate that it pans out into our very life, do they? They're not impressed with what we know. They want to know if we care and if we're real. But we better know what we know too, so when they ask, we can give them a reason of the hope that we have within us. So here's the simple duty today. This is a duty given to believers. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, of course, he isn't saying you don't have to do this among the brothers and sisters. He's not saying have at it within the church. That's obvious. But he's particularly saying keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He's talking about their day-to-day behavior, the consistent day-in, day-out behavior, how we live our lives in light of who we now are. Now, it doesn't mean they were not already doing this. I think it's safe to assume that these brothers and sisters in first century Asia Minor were already keeping their conduct honorable. Don't you think? This wasn't like a new thing. Wow, okay, we better. No, then another verse says, maintaining your conduct. You're already doing it. Keep on doing it. Sounds like First Thessalonians, where Paul kept on saying to the church there, I know you're loving one another already, but I urge you, just keep on doing it. More and more. Keep doing it. Keep plugging on, loving, serving, surrendering to Christ more and more. Peter is exhorting these people to diligence and consistency in their life and never to let up. Just as we are not to let up in the war against our souls. You know what happens when you give up on the war against your soul, the passion? It's, you lose. It's soul destroying. And Peter is saying, let's be always engaged in the inner war and always engaged in the outer war, the external war. So he's saying, this then is how you're to engage in the war against the world. You know there is a war in the world. There are enemies of our flesh, or of our soul, or what? Our flesh, Satan, and the world. Those are three major enemies. We are our worst enemy. Satan is powerful. He's real. And the world in which we live in, too, is in opposition to the gospel of Christ that we hold forth. Now, Peter has already called the readers to holiness in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. He said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So you would think that if they are being holy, their conduct is also good. It kind of fits. But he is particularly concerned about their conduct among the Gentiles. Why? Because that's where they live. He hasn't called them, nor us, to come out and be separate totally. We're to be separated from what they stand for, what the world stands for. Standing for Christ in the world. And many of you spend the majority of your days at work knowing full well that you are in the world. Don't you? And it's hard. It's hard to even identify that you are a Christian there. For if you do so with any real conviction and faith and genuineness, you are likely to be somewhat ridiculed for it. Aren't you? When you really stand up for it. Because that's what the Bible says will happen if you really stand up for Christ. Even while you're being good. We are called to live our lives out in a unbelieving, hostile to the gospel world, knowing that it is going to get worse as time goes by. Even though your behavior may get better, the world will seek ways to ridicule and slander. I think it's safe to think here that Peter has in mind, always has his Savior and Lord in mind, Christ. Always thinking, what did Jesus say? And looking back years and years ago, he'd remember things that he said, and it seems pretty safe to think that in this verse that Peter has in mind Jesus' thoughts on the Sermon on the Mount. Turn there to Matthew 5, where at the beginning Jesus has given a whole list of short statements of blessedness, beatitudes we call them. And towards the end of the Beatitudes, verse 10, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Then he goes on and says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the people's feet. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And then verse 16, I think it's what Peter has in his mind as he writes 1 Peter 2:12. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see the similarity there? Safe to think Peter is recognizing, remembering, understanding the teaching of Christ that he said, you are going to be hammered in this world. Just as I am going to be. And even after the resurrection, you could imagine after the resurrection, the 40 days, that Jesus could say, I told you I was going to get hammered, so to speak. It's not the best word, but this is my English thought. I told you. It happened. And I'm going away, and you're going to be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it's going to be very, very hard. You will suffer for my name. And he's telling them, he's warning them ahead of time. He is not covering up the cost of being a disciple. He said, if any one of you wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and just follow me wherever that may lead. So the best witness that we can have for Christ is our good lives being lived out among an unbelieving and hostile world. Peter gives this duty with a solemn word of expectation so that when they speak against you as evildoers. I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it? Keep your conduct honorable. That's good. We can do that. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, like, what's up with that? Why would people speak evil against that which is good? We're trying to live a humble, high life, following the commands of God, loving people, serving, and yet you're saying that people are going to speak against us as evildoers? Peter says, yeah, exactly. What did they do with Jesus? We read in Isaiah 53, the suffering, that though there's no deceit in him. There was nothing in him whatsoever that should cause anyone to lay a single charge or a word against him. Yet he amongst all was treated vilely by evil men. They looked at his goodness, which was inherent goodness, just manifested out in everything he did. Totally, ultimately good, everything. And they turned it into, that's evil. And they crucified him. All as part of course, God's sovereign, magnificent plan to bring about the salvation of people like you and me. Isn't it natural that when strangers come into town, that they are most closely scrutinized? Isn't it? When you're just, here we are, and then when a different group of people would come in, we just say, okay, who are these guys? And we keep an eye on them, won't we? Just to make sure that they're kind of not going to unsettle what we have, our status quo. Well, that's what we're like in this world. But different. But different by virtue of being born again, to living hope through faith in the resurrection of Christ. And now we don't take our cue from the pattern of this fallen world anymore. We used to, but we don't do that anymore. We take our cue from the Word of God and the God of the Word. And that can be quite unnerving to a world if we are doing that. We are being scrutinized. This was the case for the first century Christians. They were closely scrutinized. And this is why. This is who they now were. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. This is who they were. And this is why they were going to be looked upon as kind of weird. But you are a chosen race, Peter says. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he's saying, in light of who you now are, this is who you're going to be, and the world won't recognize you. Just as the world didn't recognize Christ. And it would not be just the openly wicked who would slander them. So that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, Peter is not saying just expect the obviously wicked ones to just see you. It would also be those whom were regarded as virtuous among their own. Because the true believing Christian who lives a life of integrity and honesty and humility amongst the people will actually rise above the most virtuous of people in the society amongst whom they live. So one of the main distinctions that they had, which proved they were foreigners in the ancient world, was their non-participation in the customs and practices of that host culture. And Peter is challenging his readers to live by Christian values, and when they conflict with the society, to be willing to endure graciously all the grief and alienation that will surely result. Not to just to try to change everything. There's nothing wrong with standing up and changing what is wrong. But that is not his main thrust. His thrust is keep your conduct pure and honorable amongst them. The primitive Christians when you think of it, first century Christianity, it was a new thing. And the world in which they lived, they didn't know what they stood for. It was new. But they were maligned. This is how they were in the first century. The first century historians report this, that the primitive Christians were regarded as monsters of wickedness, as guilty of the most unnatural and atrocious crimes, as atheists and haters of mankind. Or they were regarded as cannibals, magicians, infanticides, and as indulging in the most shocking impurities at their nocturnal assemblies. Sounds more like Satanists to me, doesn't it? Albert Bond said this, "It is to be remembered that the heathen were very little acquainted with the nature of Christianity. And it is known that in the early ages, they charged on Christians the most abominable vices and even accused them of practices at which human nature revolts." So Peter is speaking to those people in that day, and he said, what is to be your response to such charges? And the response is, keep your conduct honorable among them. It's pretty hard, don't you think? To be charged with evil when you are doing that which is wholly good, and you are to keep your conduct honorable in spite of it. That's what we're talking about suffering under persecution, which is a theme throughout this letter, isn't it? When you suffer for doing good, entrust yourself to God. So that's the conduct. He doesn't go into what the good conduct is, but we know what it is through the Word of God. Putting on all those, the fruit of the Spirit, and being, well, we don't have to go into a whole list, but we know, hopefully you know what good conduct is. Just as normal human beings, but we bring it up a level to where God is, and it's good conduct is loving your enemies, for example. Do everything without grumbling or complaining, for example. Good conduct. What's the motive? What is the motive for keeping our conduct honorable, even when the unbelieving world come against us and speak evil against us, when they twist it? What's the motive? Well, a motive is that by our good conduct, they may, on closer examination of our conduct, that their prejudices, their sense would be somewhat disarmed. And they would show that their charges were completely unfounded. when they take a closer look, if we let them get close enough. And the truth taught here is this. This is Albert Barnes. This is the truth taught in this passage. That our conduct as Christians should be such as to bear the strictest scrutiny, such that the closest examination will lead our enemies to the conviction that we are upright and honest. We're not evil, after all. And, I think in our text, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, that it might lead to the conversion of some. I wonder how many of us here can say that the reason that you are born again today through the gospel, through coming to faith in the gospel of Christ, that in part, the reason you were even able to listen was because you observed the good conduct of other Christians. And that other people just showed you something that was different. I did when I came to this church in 1983 or 84. I saw good conduct amongst people in this church that was absolutely foreign to me. Now, I came from what I think is a good family and a good culture, a good upbringing. But I saw in the body of Christ a higher call. And it was quite attractive and invigorating. And it was just nice to be amongst them. Now, I didn't say you're evil. I didn't see it that way. It was quite engaging. But good conduct goes a way to bringing people to Christ, doesn't it? We can be sure of this. Bad conduct among Christians will drive them away, right? This world is filled with people who use it as an excuse. It's not a good excuse. They're still responsible for rejecting Christ. But nonetheless, they will put down, well, I know some Christians, and that's what Christianity is. You can keep it. They've read the book, which is us, and they've closed it. They're still responsible. It's not a good reason. God won't say, well, I understand. He'll still say, well, what about Christ? But bad conduct amongst the believers does an incredible amount of damage, doesn't it, to those who need to see good conduct, especially when the pressure is on. Especially when the pressure is on to maintain good conduct when the chips are down. Isn't that a motive for us to be good when we are accused of evil by unbelievers? That as we remain good, they might get saved. Isn't that pretty exciting? It's a motivation, isn't it? Now, what would have to happen if you and I say, yes, I'm going to take that motive and absolutely, as a beloved, urged sojourner in exile in this world, who's abstaining from the passions of the flesh, which would be, the first one would be to get back at people who accuse you of doing evil, wouldn't it? But to actually resolve never to go there. And just to remain solid in the hope that Christ will, that they will give up their opposition to you first and won over, because we will be able to point them to Jesus Christ, won't we? Many of you have you've heard of Josh McDowell, More Than the Carpenter and Evidence That Demands a Verdict. His testimony of coming to faith in Christ is when he was in college, I believe. He saw an intervarsity group, college group, and he wasn't a Christian. He was just a high intellectual type of guy, and he was taken by them. There's something about them that was just different. So he kind of infiltrated them, or joined, not info, he went, basically to expose, and he just didn't believe, he thought they were just weird. And he said after a while, he sat down once, and he just leant back in his chair and said, what is it about you guys that make you the way you are? And he kind of said it's kind of smugly, and with an intent on just derailing. And one of the leaders just leant back in his chair and just said, Jesus Christ. And that was it. Jesus Christ. And through that answer and the spirit which was evident in that group, McDowell began that search. And he was able to be pointed to Christ, in part because of the good behavior, the good conduct of these people whom he was really trying to derail. And I think that's a strong a testimony of how we ought to receive opposition to our faith. In verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, he's going to say it, and we'll look at this in a few weeks again, a key statement that is connected to verse 12 here. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You know, one thing is we don't want people just to be trashing our Savior and bringing his name through the dirt. We don't just let them do that. But by our good behavior, we can put to silence their ignorance. And then later on in the text, in verse 21, he lays before us the example of Christ. You want to know what good conduct is in the face of evil? In verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Yet when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And also chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, same book. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So throughout this letter, Peter is aware of the fact that their good conduct will not be fully received. It will be turned into that which is evil. Do we really believe that God will use our humble, servant-minded, lowly, good lives to bring lost souls to Christ? The gospel, of course, is what? And Christ is the ultimate means. But do you really believe that your life, right here, right now, as a Christian, as you live a good life before unbelievers, that God can use that to bring a soul to Christ? If we're going to think that way, we have to cultivate a compassion for the souls of those whom we live among, don't we? And I think that's probably one of the biggest problems we have. We don't care enough for their souls. We don't care enough for their souls. We're content to let them go running off to hell, because we're not serious enough about the duty that God has called us to. And we don't want to live this way in this world. We want to have everything right. We want our good behavior to be rewarded. We want things to be just and fair. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, there's a wonderful illustration which I think will apply to probably many of you in this church, if you're a lady at least, and if you're married. It's an illustration of a woman with an unbelieving husband. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over or won without a word by the conduct of their wives. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? I know several women who have anchored themselves to that verse. Marrying or in an unbelieving relationship, whether the wife came to Christ after they were married and then had the wonderful opportunity of leading their husbands somewhat to Christ and just praying that God does a work in their heart. What's the best way that a wife with an unbelieving husband, even though the unbelieving husband may revile you for your faith? Going to church again? What's wrong with you? What about us? We're family. You like the church more than us. What are they doing to you over there? Was it a cult or something? They're crazy. You're always going to Bible studies. Or you're going to work day and now you're going to retreat. What? Right? What's the answer? Good conduct. Good conduct. He goes on to say there, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I think the church is filled, when I say filled, it has multitudes of wives who have saw that verse and have had to just attach themselves to it and maintain good behavior, even though their husband, whom they love, is blind to the glory of Christ. And God has put you there, if you're there today, to say, keep on keeping on. Care for the soul of your husband, that they may one day see your good deeds and give glory to the Father in heaven, just as you do today. That's the motivation, to keep conduct honorable. And tied up with that motive that some may come to Christ is the second and more glorious one, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Ultimately, it's all about the glory of God, isn't it? And when the unbelievers see the good deeds and are converted, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. On the day of visitation, what does that mean? It's hard to nail it exactly, but this is, it could mean one or two things and both are okay. The day of visitation would be, either be a day of visitation at the judgment day when he comes and all men will bow anyway and give glory to God in a way of just by their confession. That's one that many hold to, but the more that I've read in the many places I read was that also include the day of visitation when he visits us with his mercy. Let me ask you a question. Has God visited you with his mercy thus far in your life? How great was that mercy? Has he visited you? He's visited me with his mercy. And I think that is in context of 1 Peter. It appears that he has more in mind that he will, when we're living this life with goodness, proclaiming the gospel at the same time, that the unbelieving world will see our good deeds, and that will be a day of God's visitation. And they will receive the mercy and give glory to God on the day of visitation. Let's review what we just said. What is our responsibility as we live as strangers and aliens in this world? It's to make sure we are living good lives before God, before men, in accordance with the word of God. And we do that as we are waging war with the passions of our soul. It's an ongoing battle. What should we expect from some people as we do this? Not all, but from some. That they will turn what is good into what is evil in their eyes. In their eyes. 1 Peter 4:12, he's going to say, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised when the world, when people revile you for your good works. How would he respond to such unfair treatment? Continue to do good. You don't use it as an excuse to say, "That's it, I'm done. Now I'll tell you what I really feel. Let me put you straight." Kind of blows the testimony, doesn't it? And it shows we're not walking by the Spirit. It shows we've just given up to the flesh, the passions of the flesh, to be right, to be vindicated, and to be treated as we think we ought to be. What examples might we compare with today? One, I've heard a lot of people say this, is just in your workplace, where you are called to live a good, honest life and to get put in a really good day's work. You may be with people who kind of and don't have the same high level of integrity as you do, and they don't want you to work so good because it makes them look bad, right? If there's one person who's just off the charts, putting in their hours and producing more than anyone else combined, you kind of make them look bad. Well, if they're slacking off, they're not with as much integrity as you, you could soon be reviled for that, couldn't you? "Oh, goody, goody, two shoes. Just, what are you doing? You're making us look bad. Let's take a longer lunch break or something. Come in late. Go home early. Don't be so obsessed with being so good at your work." And they can start slandering you for that. Keep it up. Keep the good conduct honorable, so that they may, on closer examination, see your good deeds and say, "You know what? We're the ones who are wrong." And who knows? They may ask you, what are you all about anyway? "Well, let me tell you about my Savior. Can I tell you about my Savior? My Lord? My Christ? Can I please tell you about him over lunch? I'd love to tell you about Jesus and how he died on the cross for my sin because I was a wretch. And why am I like this in work? Because he saved my soul. He's given me new life. I'm seeing life through his eyes. This is what he's called me to do, and it's right and it's good." That's what we're to do. And what should be our highest motives for maintaining such good conduct? The salvation of those who don't know Christ, and ultimately the glory of God. Just in closing, how do you currently respond when an unbeliever ridicules, slanders, makes fun of you, speaks evil against your good deeds? Currently, do you insult them back for their bad conduct? Hope not. Do you try and just reason with them, trying to convince them how good your conduct really is? Do you come across as self-righteous? Do you tell them they're going to hell? Or do you use their words to remind you of the gospel that saved you, and so entrust yourself to God? Do you use their words and have compassion for their lost soul? Do you consider how your response right there and then might be used of God to save their soul, that God may receive glory? This is the higher road to take, isn't it? It's the road that each one of us who professes Christ has been called to. It's a warfare. We must, what? Abstain ruthlessly from the passions of the flesh, which wage war and which will continue to wage war against our soul. And as we do that, to keep our conduct honorable amongst the unbelieving world, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That is how we are to face the battles the battle as strangers and aliens in this world. And it's a worthy life, isn't it? Can you think of it? Any higher calling? There isn't one. Christ redeemed us from our sin so that we could proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called it out of incredible darkness into His marvelous light. And may we, as we go into our 43rd year as a church, continue to be a church that holds forth the Word of God, as we say in our sign out front, and that when people come into our fellowship, that they will recognize that they are amongst a people who are zealous for good works, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our conduct is often not kept honorable amongst this world, amongst all those who are non-Christian Jews or non-Christian Gentiles, truly Gentiles. We confess that we fail, and we need your forgiveness and your mercy to resolve to be stronger and have a stronger fortitude to respond. But Lord, we call upon you again today. We thank you for your faithfulness to yourself. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit and your Word. We just thank you, Lord, for this fellowship of believers, this church you've given us. And we pray, Lord, that we will continue to be a body of believers that grows in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we may truly represent you well in this world, and that in this part of Pacifica and even the outgoing outskirts of this Bay Area, that our witness will not be lost, Lord. We know it's all in your hands, not ours. It's all about you and not our work, but we trust, Lord, that you will use our lives as a tool alongside the gospel of Christ, Lord, which ultimately saves. Help us now, Lord, even as we continue on through this day and as we close our time of worship and go into a time of lunch and fellowship, that our conversation and our conduct will be all that we've talked about today, especially among the brotherhood. For it is in the name of Christ, with much thanksgiving, that we pray these things. Amen. Amen.